If you're planning to go on a long road trip, and maybe you have already this summer, it is generally recommended that you perform a series of checks on your vehicle to make sure that it will survive the long journey. For example, it'd be a good idea to check your tires to make sure there's enough tread left and enough air pressure in the tires. You should make sure that your fluid levels are all good so that as you get all those bugs on your windshield, you can wash them off, for example. Of course, if your oil hasn't been changed in a while, you should get that checked. If you want to get to your destination safely, you need to know the condition of your vehicle. You should put your car through all those tests to ensure that it's not going to break down before you arrive at your final destination. Now, if you think that's important, to know the condition of your vehicle before a long journey, you should know that it's infinitely more important to know the condition of your soul. In a certain sense, life is like a journey. And at the end of this journey, you're going to have to stand before God. Would you say that your soul is in a condition that's prepared to meet God? Do you have a good relationship with the Lord? It's important to test yourself, to make sure that you're in the faith, to make sure that your Christianity isn't just some false appearance. What do the tests of life reveal about your relationship with God? That's one of the key truths we'll be looking at this morning as we study God's Word. We're going to continue the series I began, Preparing the Way for the King, and we'll be in the book of Judges this morning. So you could go ahead and start turning there to the book of Judges. This is one of the most dismal books in all the Bible. It documents one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, as the nation largely turns away from following God and descends into greater amounts of idolatry and wickedness. All this darkness should make you want to evaluate your life to know where you truly stand before God. I could say that this book is a call to genuine faith. A genuine faith that would oppose the bitter decay of sin. You'll find Judges right after the book of Joshua. It's the seventh book in your Bible, consisting of 21 chapters. It would only take you about 90 minutes to either read or listen to this book in one sitting. And it's actually a fairly easy read because the content is primarily narrative. And so it's pretty easy to follow, even though you'll probably be quite depressed by the time you reach the end of the book because it contains so much failure and so much unthinkable sin. Judges was most likely written by Samuel around the time that Saul became the first king of Israel. It covers about a little over 300 years of Israel's history, right after God uses Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. As it says in Joshua chapter 21, the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. They conquered enough territory such that they could bring their families over and start settling in the land. It was a fairly high moment in Israel's history. And that's a large part of what makes the book of Judges so sad. Because the Israelites were doing so well. And then a generation later, things are remarkably different. Everything that Moses and Joshua warned the people about came to pass. The sons of Jacob turn away from the Lord, and they experience the terrible consequences of their unfaithfulness. The book has a fairly simple outline. from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, you'll find an introduction and a summary that anticipates Israel's descent into sin. And then from chapter 3 to chapter 16, you'll find the biggest section of this book, where you'll find a cycle of Israel falling into sin, and then God showing compassion to the Israelites by sending them a deliverer, a judge, to help the people. And then the book concludes with five chapters that describe two really depressing situations, which I would say embody the miserable state of the nation, helping us to see the sad outcome of Israel's descent into sin. Chapter 2 actually does a great job of encapsulating the content of the book of Judges. So let's go ahead and turn to chapter 2. This is a great place to turn if you want to find a quick summary of the book of Judges. We'll start here in verse 6. Judges 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among all the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And so here you find a great summary of what happens in Judges. You'll find this pattern repeated numerous times in the following pages. Israel turns away from the Lord, choosing to serve the false gods of the Canaanites. God allows the people to experience the consequences of their unbelief and unfaithfulness, typically by allowing the neighboring peoples to oppress the Israelites. Then in response to this pain, the Israelites repent and cry out to the Lord. And the Lord shows compassion, mercy towards his chosen people, and sends a judge to deliver them from their oppressors. And the same process starts over again. In fact, let's look at an example of this. Look at chapter 3. Here's a specific example of this pattern that I'm talking about. This is the first instance there in chapter 3, verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the sort of pattern, the sort of cycle you find repeated from chapters 3 to 16. You see sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation through a judge. In fact, the book derives its name from these judges whom God sends to deliver the people. And when you see that word judge in the book, you shouldn't think of our judges today who wear black robes and decide cases in a court of law, even though some of these judges likely did take on such a public role. These judges were primarily leaders who fulfilled the role of Joshua on a smaller scale, a local scale, and had both civil and spiritual duties. And in fact, most of these judges were known for their military role in delivering the Israelites from their oppressors. You'll find 12 of these judges throughout the book, and maybe you've heard of some of their names. Some of them are pretty well known. They're probably taught to our kids throughout the year in the Sunday school classes. You might have heard of Gideon, for example, and his fleece. And probably the most famous judge of all is the last one, Samson. Now, you might look at this list and say, wow, that's a lot of people who followed God, a lot of deliverers that God sent to the Israelites. But actually, as you read the book, this long list of judges isn't portrayed as an extremely positive thing. For one thing, each judge is associated with a prolonged period of just disappointing sin in the nation. And this repeated cycle of sin and then judge implies the sin problem isn't going away. Israel isn't actually reforming her ways. She's just continuing to do the same thing over and over and over again. Additionally, these judges aren't really great role models, as you'd come to see if you read this book. In fact, as the nation descends into sin, you find the leaders themselves becoming more ungodly as you go through the book. And then once you get to Samson, you're staring at a very immoral and selfish man. And even though he was a great warrior, you find yourself more surprised that God would be willing to use this guy to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors. Yet while the judges themselves aren't very positive examples of godly character, each judge does offer us a bright ray of hope against the backdrop of Israel's terrible unfaithfulness and showing that God remains faithful through it all. He will keep his promises. He is full of mercy and compassion even for such a stubborn people. And so when you study the book of Judges, this is the kind of thing that you're generally going to encounter. But as I've done with the first 6 books of the Old Testament, I don't merely want you to know the contents of this book. I want you to know the point of the book for your life, so you understand the primary ways that you ought to benefit as you study this portion of Scripture. So first of all, I have 4 outline points for you this morning, each one beginning with B, the letter B. So as you see this downward spiral of sin in the book of Judges, I think, first of all, you should be aware of where you stand before God. Be aware of where you stand before God. This book should make you want to know your soul's true condition before the Lord. Because think of the Israelites for a moment. While Joshua was leading the nation, they were doing so well. They were full of faith. They were experiencing victory after victory. God was fighting for them. And so we should wonder, what happened? What went wrong? Why did they suddenly start experiencing so many problems? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, you might recall how Moses gave the Israelites a ton of commands which would actually prevent this descent into sin. For example, he commanded them to teach their children the ways of the Lord. Be committed to this. Teach them day and night. When you rise up, when you lay down, that would prevent this generation rising up who did not know the Lord. And another thing the Israelites were supposed to do was to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. And one reason why God wanted them to do that was to ensure that they wouldn't be tempted to go after their false gods. But of course, what ends up happening? In chapter 1, verse 19, in fact, turn to chapter 1 real quick. There's something you find repeated here in chapter 1. Something that the author wants to emphasize. Look at verse 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had iron chariots. Verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And by the way, the Benjamites play a key role later at the end of the book, and so you can imagine that this plays a role in how they turn out in the end of the book. Verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. So do you see the pattern? Do you see what's going on? The Israelites did not follow through on what God commanded them to do. Yes, their enemies, it says, had iron chariots, but with God on your side, the Canaanites might as well be driving paper chariots. Why would that matter if God is on your side? Chariots are no problem for the Almighty Creator of the universe. And so I believe this passage is indicating that God was no longer fighting for the Israelites. He was no longer with them because their faith and their love for the Lord had diminished. And that meant huge trouble for the nation because now you're surrounded by all these Canaanites and their false gods. And as a result, the Israelites began to be influenced by all this pagan thinking and these idols. And as we read there in chapter 2, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. This is why the Israelites started to experience so many problems. They stopped committing their ways to the Lord. They failed to obey God by teaching their children and driving out the Canaanites primarily. And there's a lot of things that go into this as well. And as a result, they started to worship their false gods. Now that's what happened from a human perspective, you might say. But it's very interesting because the author adds a comment at the end of chapter 2 that helps us to see the divine perspective behind all their troubles. Notice the end of chapter 2, verse 20. 2:20 says this, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." Notice the divine perspective behind their trials. The Lord saw their faith waver. He saw their hearts willingly pursue after other gods. And as a result, God stopped driving out the nations. As it says in verse 22, he left those wicked peoples in place in order to test Israel by them. In order to reveal whether they would truly follow the Lord or turn away from him. Of course, God knows all things. This testing wasn't meant to reveal anything that God himself didn't already know. Rather, you could say that this sort of testing makes public what is normally hidden from our limited human perspective. If you think about it, if there were no other nations around, then there would be no other gods to turn after. Israel would not know that their love for the Lord was questionable. But by allowing these people to remain, now there was a source of potential conflict to reveal the true status, condition of their heart. And notice what happens. Look at chapter 3. Verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. This shows that the Israelites must not have been very committed to the Lord, because they dove headfirst into the surrounding paganism. And their situation just progressively gets worse throughout the book. In fact, turn to chapter 10. Notice the sad comment that the author makes here in chapter 10. Verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Here you see the Israelites become equal opportunity worshipers. We won't discriminate against any god. We'll take them all. And this is extremely sad because they were supposed to be God's holy people, set apart for his glory alone. They were to have no other gods before him. But instead here, you see what happens? Their hearts became divided and they turn away from the Lord, the only true God. And they devote themselves to every other god of the surrounding nations. So notice, by keeping these pagan nations around, God would reveal the truth about the Israelites' commitment to the Lord. They would soon discover the weakness of their love, just how much they needed God, and how much they needed a Savior. And this is one of the most important pieces of information that any person could know, to recognize the true condition of your soul before God, to know where your heart truly stands before the Lord. Do you recognize how many peoples today are just like the Israelites, outward claiming to be God's people, but their faith is just a show? Do you recognize how many people in this world think they know God? They go to church every week. They call Jesus Lord. But in the end, Jesus is going to say to them, "I never knew you." That has to be the worst possible nightmare, to think that you have peace with God. And then you reach the end of your life and you find out that I'm still his enemy. And you're going to face his wrath for the rest of eternity. And that's why it's so crucial for you to know the genuine status of your relationship with the Lord. Do you really love him? Not do you know information about him. Do you love him? Is your life lived out in allegiance to him alone? Not dabbling in the other gods, but Christ Jesus and him alone. Is he truly your Lord? If not, I urge you to do something about it. If you have questions, if you have doubts, do something about it. Now, how might you discern the true condition of your heart before God? Well, I don't need to give you a written test, because life itself is that test. That's how it ended up turning out for the Israelites, right? That's why God kept those nations around. Life became the test that showed them the true condition of their heart before the Lord. And so you just need to personally think about how you respond to the temptations of life, the trials and circumstances of your life. That will generally reveal where you truly stand with God. If you truly believe him or not, if you truly have saving faith or not. Your responses will reveal whether you believe the truth about sin, about work, about marriage, about family, about suffering, about your purpose in life. It's really important for you to be honest with yourself in this area. And that's why God sometimes has us go through the fire in life. The Lord is graciously providing you with a means to test your faith, so you can discern the truth about your heart. In fact, if you rage against the trial, isn't that revealing something about what you think about God and his sovereignty in your life? When the temptations come, he wants you to know whether you love the world more than Christ. He wants you to see if you're going to wilt like the flower in the scorching sun, or if you're going to withstand the heat and bear fruit. When you disagree with your spouse, God wants you to see what you really believe about marriage, whether that relationship is about you or about the glory of God. When you face financial hardship, the Lord wants you to recognize whether you find greater security in him or in a big bank account and a retirement fund and a stable job. Where's your security? As you age, as you get sick, what is your response telling you about your trust in God? Where you stand with him? What are temptations revealing about your love for the Lord? Are you descending into greater and greater idolatry, just as the Israelites? Are you descending into deeper and deeper pits of bitterness, immorality, anger, greed? Or are you learning to respond with faith and trusting God's wisdom in the matter? And you know, as you notice a pattern of passing the test in your life, as you notice a pattern of trusting God through the difficulties, serving the Lord instead of giving in to worldliness and bitterness and anger and complaining, you can enjoy the wonderful assurance that your faith is genuine. That is such a blessing, to have a proven faith. For you to know and be able to say that, I know Christ is my Lord. I know I have eternal life. I know he's truly saved me. The Apostle Peter would say that this sort of proven faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. That assurance allows you to lean on God's promises and know that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Assurance like this is a blessing that could only be enjoyed by those with genuine faith. So that's why I would urge you to be aware of where you stand before God. I'm not asking if you're here this morning. Where is your heart at with the Lord? What is life revealing about your true status before God? Judges should motivate you to examine yourself. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord. You think that can't happen here? What is life revealing about your heart? Now, secondly, I would say that judges should exhort you to beware, not be aware, but beware of the consequences of sin. It's point number two for you this morning. Beware of the consequences of sin. The Israelites, they suffer greatly in this book. And it wasn't ultimately because the Canaanites, there's just such mean people. They only have themselves to blame. Because of their sinful choices, God stopped fighting on their side, and instead he started fighting against them. The Lord repeatedly raises up one of the surrounding nations to subjugate the Israelites because they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. With God no longer serving as their defense, it was easy for the Canaanites to raid the land of Israel, to steal their things, to burn their crops. Those are the kinds of things you see happening to the Israelites in this book. In fact, the oppression would get so bad that at times you see the Israelites hiding themselves in caves and mountains. They're totally unsafe. And that sounds just like such a painful, uncomfortable way to live life, constantly under threat, knowing that your family is not safe, your food sources are not safe, and you could be raided at any time. But these aren't even the worst consequences that you see for their sin in Judges. The greatest consequences of sin are spiritual. Specifically, the damage you do to your relationship with God. Notice these scary words in chapter 10. Here, we should already be in chapter 10. So Israel has already gone through a few cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation, and then repeat, sin, again, salvation. So they've gone through that a few times already. We already read verse 6. Here's another instance of God going, or the Israelites going after their idols, serving these pagan gods. And then notice what happens next. Verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years, they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. For indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." Wow. Those are some of the most frightening words a professing believer could hear. I will not deliver you any longer. I will no longer act as your God. You have forsaken me, and therefore I will forsake you. That's scary. Here we see the Lord getting tired of their continual sin. And so he was threatening to completely give them over to the full consequences of their sin. And that's how it gets with some people. God just gives them over to their lusts. And that's like floating out in the middle of the ocean, having your life preserver taken away. How could you survive? Without God, you have no power, no defense, no wisdom, no forgiveness, no joy, no comfort. How do you survive that? You're totally barren, empty, hopeless. Now, amazingly, if you read the rest of this chapter, God actually does show mercy. He hears their cry for help and sends another judge to deliver his people from the Ammonites. It just goes to show how merciful God is, which we'll talk about in a moment. But these frightful words give us a glimpse into the true consequences of sin. And the true nature of sin. Sin doesn't just merely make your life more difficult and more painful. Sin ultimately separates you from God and hardens your heart towards Him. Those are the most severe consequences that you should fear. And unless you have a covering for that sin, God will abandon you to the consequences of your sin and will pour out His wrath upon you. In fact, that's the kind of sense you get as the book heads towards its conclusion. By the way, I know this is depressing, okay? There's hope. This is a sad book, I told you. This is really a sin-filled, dismal book. But it's good for us, right? It should make us want to examine where we truly are with the Lord. And so as the book reaches its conclusion, Israel's sin is just getting progressively worse. God is allowing the Israelites to face even more extensive consequences for their sin. And by the end of Judges, you come to see that God just no longer has to punish the people anymore. Rather, as one author said, the Lord merely turns them over to the effects of their own iniquities, releasing the nation to their own violent, destructive tendencies, which are the natural result of their half-hearted faith in Yahweh. And so in the last five chapters of the book, you encounter some of the most shocking examples of covenant breaking in the Bible and some of the most repulsive acts of sin found in the scriptures. Israel's sin gets so shameful that it'll make your stomach churn just reading about it. Go ahead and turn to chapter 19 right now. Here, chapter 19. To set the stage, let's see the first three verses. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now, you already should notice a few things wrong with this picture. I mean, for example, the Levites, they were supposed to be among Israel's holiest people, knowing God's law, teaching it to the people, exemplifying it in their lives. But here you see this Levite with a concubine. And of course, this concubine commits harlotry or adultery against this Levite. So here we already see the chapter starting out really bad. Now to just quickly summarize the next 20 verses, this Levite, he goes and gets his concubine back. That's why he journeyed there. And so he starts making his way back home. He refuses to spend the night on a particular day. It's getting dark. The sun's going down, so he needs to find a place to stay. And he refuses to stay the night in a city named Jebus. because that city belongs to the Canaanites. And so he makes his way to a place called Gibeah. And that city belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. And so here's a city that belongs to the sons of Israel. It should be okay, right, to stay there. But in a scene that's reminiscent of Lot in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, this Levite and his traveling companions cannot find a house to stay in, and so they try camping in the town square. But a man of Gibeah, he returns from the field and he sees them, and he knows it's not safe to stay there in the town square, and so he invites them into his house. And then this happens. Verse 21. So he took them into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on a donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Notice the terrible consequences of sin. This is despicable on so many different levels. And I know this was difficult to even read. If this is your first time reading it, I'm sure that was just difficult to even get through, to imagine that this is in the scriptures. And this wickedness occurred in a town that belonged to God's chosen people. You could read the remainder of the book on your own. So what happens next in chapter 20, the entire nation suffers the consequences of this sin as they go to war with one another. The 11 tribes of Israel, they get together and they decide to go to war against Benjamin. The 11 tribes are defeated twice. 40,000 sons of Israel are slain in those first two attempts to take out the Benjamites. And you can imagine that was part of God's punishment on the nation for their unfaithfulness. I'm going to allow you guys to be defeated a few times. You can't just take out Benjamin immediately. And then finally, on the third attempt, Benjamin is defeated, and the slaughter is so thorough that only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin remain. How did the nation get to this point? Well, look at the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21. Why is there so much sin, so much failure in the book of Judges? Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This verse describes the general mindset that pervaded the nation. The people were no longer determined to know and follow God's will in every aspect of life. They were no longer committed to being God's holy people. Rather, their actions were guided by my own values, what I think is right, what I think is best, doing what is right in my own eyes. They mingled their human wisdom with God. I mean, it's incredible. We didn't even look at the Levite that comes before this account in chapter 19. This Levite who's serving the Lord basically for money and becoming someone's private priest. Nowhere in the law does it talk about that. They're all doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's a helpful description of the essence of sin, by the way. Sin involves doing what is right in your own eyes, following your heart, you could say, and not submitting to his wisdom. As you can see, Judges gives a clear, unfiltered gaze at the darkness and consequences of sin. In this book, you'll see what sin can do to an entire nation if its citizens don't commit their ways to the Lord. And don't we see a lot of this today, even in the United States? And you're going to see in this book what sin can do in your own personal life if you're not determined to resist its temptations. If you say yes to sin, you too can follow in the footsteps of the Israelites. You can bear the consequences of disunity, civil war, immorality, unfaithfulness, insecurity, ignorance, selfishness, distance from God, and death, to name a few things. Do you want your life to be characterized by such consequences? If not, you need to reject the temptations of sin at every possible opportunity. After studying Judges, it should really make you say, I hate sin. Right? I mean, after reading chapter 19, I hope you felt revulsions, sickness. This is despicable. I hate sin. Sin is absolutely revolting. Look at how this Levite treats this woman. Look at how he treats her even after death. What is that? It's horrifying. Well, I do hope you feel disdain for the sin that we just read about. And if you do feel that disdain, you're getting a small taste of just how much God hates sin. That's why the consequences of sin can be so severe, because the Lord wants you to get a sense of how destructive sin is, so that you also learn to hate sin as he despises it, so that you feel repulsed at the thought of walking in its ways and giving into that temptation. So let this book motivate you to stop compromising, to stop making excuses for your wickedness. Beware the consequences of sin. Now, considering how much the Lord hates sin, you should be amazed that the Israelites are not completely abandoned by the end of this book. In fact, the Lord, he keeps hearing their cries for help. He continues to demonstrate mercy. Judges provides abundant evidence that God is extremely patient, infinitely patient and forgiving. And so with that truth in mind, whenever you commit sin, because you will, the book of Judges should encourage you to beseech the Lord for forgiveness. Beseech the Lord for forgiveness and turn from your sin, knowing that he's merciful and faithful to his word. You don't see the sons of Jacob do many righteous things in this book. Judges documents decades upon decades of doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But one positive thing you see from the Israelites from time to time is that they pray. They cry out to the Lord for help. Certainly their prayers aren't as immediate and consistent as they ought to be. But at least you do see them praying. You'll find entire tribes crying out to the Lord for help. The judges themselves are shown to ask God for help. Even at the end of the book, when things get really bad, the nation, they inquire the Lord, ask for his wisdom and direction. And at times you see this is all they could do. They had no other option but to cry out to the Lord. They didn't have enough strength on their own to overcome the surrounding nations. They don't have enough wisdom to rule themselves. And certainly they don't have the power to overcome their own personal sin problem. They need God's help, and therefore they must pray. That's all they have. And it's good to be in this place, to finally realize how much you need God and that your only recourse is to seek him. And despite their wandering, despite their idolatry, their fickleness, God hears their prayers. It's incredible. It's wonderful. That is music to the broken sinner's ears. To see that God is willing to show such extensive mercy to such a stubborn and obstinate people, even after repeated failure. Wow. There's so much transgression in this book that you're just wondering, how is this people not consumed by the end? Especially when you consider the last verse we just read. The book ends on such a sour note. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. No hopeful note of revival. No hopeful note of repentance or righteous deeds that close out the book. How is this nation still alive? Well, the only possible explanation is that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. God keeps demonstrating the riches of his mercy. And that's one way to think about those 12 judges that are in the book. Yes, the sons of Israel, they wander off into idolatry numerous times in Judges, but the judges themselves communicate a message of hope from God. Those 12 judges are 12 expressions of God's kindness, 12 repeated demonstrations that the Lord is willing to save and forgive. There are times in this book when the Israelites, they don't even explicitly ask God for salvation. They don't even explicitly ask God for a deliverance, and yet God provides them with a deliverer anyways. God just will not let this people go. And so you come to realize that your salvation, your security, they're not ultimately based on how firmly you could hold on to God, but on how firmly God is holding on to you. It's not about your own works, your own consistency, but rather the richness of God's mercy. And there's no stronger foundation than that. The glory belongs entirely to him. I am your savior, God is basically telling them. Not these judges. I am your hope. Even in that passage we read earlier, back in chapter 10, you remember when God was tired of the Israelites' sin and said he would no longer deliver them? That just moved the Israelites to humble themselves and put away their foreign gods. And it says in that passage that God could endure their misery no longer. His heart was moved with such compassion that he had to act. And he provided them yet with another judge to deliver them. He's holding on to this nation because he's determined to love them. And isn't that the story of your life as well, Christian? How is it that you are still a child of God today, despite your many failures, despite all your foolish choices? It's because Christ is holding you fast. It's not because you're holding on to Christ so tightly that all he has to do is pull a rope and you're holding on to this rope so tightly. No, he has that rope wrapped around you so that that rope isn't coming off and he's pulling you up. It's because Christ, even though your faith is weak at times, even though your love is often cold, Christ will hold you fast. If you're his child, he's not going to allow your soul to be lost. He will never stop loving you. As we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, God doesn't love you because of even how righteous or great you are in the first place. Rather, he loves you. Why? Because he loves you. He's determined and chosen to love you. And he's full of mercy, so that even despite your repeated failures, he has enough mercy to keep you in that love. And hence, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what you could expect if you are willing to humble yourself before the Lord. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin, to beseech the Lord for forgiveness, with a desire to turn from your wicked ways, you could trust that the Lord has mercy waiting for you. Yes, he has enough mercy even for you. From the wicked teenager who thinks he knows all things and is dabbling in the world, to the old person who's spent 6-7 strong decades rejecting God, he has mercy for all of you. He has love even for you. He has enough mercy to cover your sins and call you his own if you're willing to humble yourself and beseech the Lord. Now, my last point for you this morning. Believe in King Jesus. Believe in King Jesus, the perfect leader God has provided, who would perfectly shepherd and lead his people. And as you reach the end of the book of Judges, again, it ends on such a sour note that you're just left wondering, what's next? What could possibly be better than this? Is there any hope of breaking this seemingly endless cycle of sinning against the Lord? Is there any possibility of halting this descent into further and further wickedness? Well, there is a ray of hope, actually, even in this last verse. Look at it one more time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The author says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. I believe the implication is that the author is writing from a time when Israel did have a king. And that's one reason it makes sense to think that Samuel wrote Judges at the beginning of Saul's reign as the first king of Israel. The author mentions this fact several times throughout the book, this fact that in those days Israel did not have a king. I think the author does that because he's writing from a perspective of hope. The judges were imperfect people. None of them actually held a position of national authority. They primarily served as local leaders, delivering specific tribes from their neighboring oppressors. But the author is pointing to a day when the tribes of Israel are going to be united again as one people under one king, under whose leadership they could once again follow in God's ways and start experiencing victories over their enemies, so that instead of fighting each other, they're fighting the real enemy. But by this point, the reader should have an idea that a mere human king, a mere human judge, isn't ultimately what Israel needs. No matter how many judges you throw at them, notice 12 in total, no matter even how mighty the judge, the people don't change. Their hearts remain sinful. And in fact, do you know anything about Saul, the first king of Israel? Do you remember what tribe he actually comes from? He comes from the tribe of Benjamin, Which is, at the end of the book, the very tribe that got so wicked that they almost got exterminated. And do you know how Israel chooses Saul to be the first king of Israel? It was because he was tall, handsome, and he came from a family of mighty warriors. Israel should have known from this book that that formula does not work. That's not what the people need. That's not the kind of king they need. But thankfully, God knows what kind of king his people need. He will provide them the king they need. This book makes you long for a godly leader who could rule and shepherd the nation. And God would provide that king, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the king that sinful people need. He's better than Moses because he's perfect in patience and he always lives to make intercession for the people. He's better than Joshua because Jesus can fully and finally defeat every single enemy that stands against his people. In fact, he's going to put his foot down on their neck and make them a footstool for his feet so that there's no enemies remaining in the entire world against God's people. And he's better than these judges because he has no sin of his own. But he dies for you, in fact, that he could take away your sin. In fact, that's one of the most glorious things about our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just take away the guilt of your sins. He's so powerful that he gives you power to live a transformed life so that the pattern of judges doesn't characterize you any longer. He has power to stop the descent, to stop the dominion of sin in your life. He could give you a devoted heart so that you're not constantly bouncing around from idol to idol. Christ can give you power to be pure so that you're not constantly giving in to the lusts of your heart. Christ can fill your heart with so much love that you're not throwing your family out the door, but you're stepping out into the line of fire and you're saying, I sacrifice myself instead of you guys. Because isn't that what Christ did for us? He didn't throw us out into hell. He actually sacrificed himself for us and took all the wrath that we deserved. Christ is the king who can forgive and release you from all the sin in the book of Judges. And so if this characterizes your life, believe in Christ. Believe in the king. He wants to rule you, and his rule is kind. He wants to set you free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our beloved King Jesus who holds on to us so tightly and he will not let us go. We love him. We adore him. Help us to worship him now and revel in his kindness in our life. In Christ's name, amen.